All joking aside, when it comes to being the final Sunday of the year, it is important and good to take stock of life in general. I know it's cliche and it's societal to do things like New Year's resolutions, but I think it's a good time for us as Christians to take the opportunity to take stock and to evaluate. This morning in Sunday school, we went through a lesson or that you actually have the handouts in your bulletins there called an annual spiritual. Basically, it's a physical for your spirit where you evaluate how you've been in several different areas, key areas of your spiritual life. So I encourage you, whether you were in Sunday school or not this morning, to take that home with you and use it this week to try to make some evaluations of maybe a particular area of focus this year, of where it would be important to focus on growing, whether it's in memorizing, reading the scriptures, evangelizing, and loving others and serving others in certain areas. I encourage you to do that. And this morning's sermon, I wanted to encourage us and help us to do that, to prioritize God and the things of God in 2024, as we ought to every year. But I was thinking about how could I, as your pastor, try to and help you to have some motivation and maybe a new look at the same need, which is to strive to be faithful to God in a better way, in a more full way, in a more faithful and true way than maybe I have been in the past year, in the past 10 years. And I came down to one repeated emphasis. It's kind of been flowing through my devotions, and through the preaching for sure in the last several years, and that's been the reality of knowing God. We often and properly talk about the things that God has done, and we need to know the things that God has done, because what God does is rooted in who He is. All that God does comes from who He is. And if we know who He is, or the more that we know who He is, the more we will be confident in what He does and that He will keep His promises, what He will do. My desire is to be a man who knows the Lord. My desire as a pastor is to be a pastor who knows the Lord and leads, by God's grace, this church to know the Lord. I want to lead as a father my children to know the Lord. Because those who know the Lord will put their trust in Him. And so I want us as individuals and as a corporate body, as families, as a church family, to be those who strive to know our God. Because the more we know Him, the more we will rely upon Him and trust Him in all times. The more that we know Him, the more we will run to Him and call to Him in times of need. The more we know Him, the more we will want to listen to what He has told us. And the more we know Him, the more we'll want to worship Him and give Him the praise that is due Him. This morning, what I'd like to do in helping us to remember, to think about our magnificent God, is to do so with three theological categories. I think two words you may not know as well. One you will. But I want to start off kind of in this introduction. When we talk about knowing God or kind of trying to come to understand who He is, we have to start off by remembering or grasping the fact that God is by nature ineffable. That is, to be a part greater than our understanding can handle. We cannot wrap our minds and our hearts around all who God is. So the task of trying to know him is a task that we cannot fully do. So as to describe him and describe the things about him, it is a task that will always leave things wanting. So in my selection this morning of three things, I'm not trying to do an entire picture of describing our great God, but give us some graspable handles that we can scale the great mountain, or try to scale the great mountain, that is the understanding of God. Part of this is also an emphasis on the difference between knowing versus knowing about. I made this emphasis this morning in Sunday school a bit. It's possible to know a lot about God without knowing God. You can know a lot about theology by reading theological books, which is a good thing to do, without knowing the God from whom all that theology comes. In my studies, and I would say going back at least a couple years, I was looking in my notes. I believe it was back in 2021. I came across for the first time, at least to look at it this way, when Moses is talking to the Lord and asking and interceding for the people. He asks in Exodus chapter 33. He says, "Let me know you." He says, "Let me know your ways that I may know you," is what he says. He wants to know what God has done, what God says, so that he can better understand the God who does and the God who says. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he gives four evidences of people who know their God. Four things that stand out as being a difference maker between those who just simply know about God versus those who have a deeper understanding of their own God. They know God. This is, again, a helpful list. But he says this: those who know their God have great energy for God. Great energy, and what he means by that is a great energy in prayer. Quoting here, he says, "The inevitable, invariable fruit of true knowledge of God is energy to pray for God's cause. Energy indeed, which can only find an outlet and a relief of inner tension when channeled into such prayer." Those who know their God, the greater we know him, will be this greater desire and frequency of communion with him in prayer. I think he's right. He says a second point of those who know God. He says those who know God have great thoughts of God. That is to say that the person who knows God knows and is greatly encouraged and grounded by the fact that God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing outside of his realm of authority, and no one can stay his hand. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was brought to mind in his time, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar learned this. Belshazzar did not. But those who know God, one thing is that we have a great picture and comfort in the sovereign power of God. A third that Packer brings out is that those who know God show great boldness for God. This would be doing things that God commands. Packer uses, he traces the story of Daniel for a lot of these examples, which I find helpful. And this is when the command came to not pray to any god or man but the king for 30 days. Daniel didn't start praying three times a day. He didn't create a way to make trouble. He kept on praying as he had been doing for years beforehand, which up until that time was not a great deed or boldness for God, over and above the boldness it takes to be godly in a pagan culture. But the boldness it took to know that this will likely land me in a world of trouble with those who hate me. Or we can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not bow down to the idol, knowing that they would be thrown in the furnace, and were not at all convinced that God would deliver them. They were convinced he could, and he would if he wanted to, but they were, whether he does or not, we're not going to bow down to you, O king. That is boldness for God. Because you know God, not because, well, I think I have enough faith that he'll save me. Or I think, no, I know my God. He might not stop the flames. But as soon as those flames have their power, I will open my eyes with him. I know my God. But he can save me if he chooses. That's boldness for God. And fourthly, this is this final answer that Packer gives. Before I knew that this was, I was planning this introduction, was really my heart for this message today. He says, the fourth reason, people who know their God have great contentment in God. Quoting here, there is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and that God has known them. And that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and on forever. There is great contentment in those who know God. And so as we look forward to the next year of all the things that are going to happen for us in this year that we know of, all the things we don't know that are going to come about in our lives, in the lives of those we care about this year that we don't know of, the more that we know God and strive to work during the calm days, the peaceful days, to know our God, the more that we will have that confident assurance, that energy for God, that we can run to him, call to him, trust in him, and rely upon him, whatever comes our way. So, what I want to do is give three categories of theological ideas that are broad headings in systematic theological books and things of that nature, but that are very basic to the Christian life, that we can derive a lot of energy and encouragement to trust in a God who is great. You can write these down. I'll give you all three answers. Now we'll go through them in a minute here. The first one will be God's aseity. That is A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. I'll define that for you in a little bit here. Number two is God's omnipotence. One of the words I'm sure we're more familiar with, or most of us are more familiar with. And the third will be God's immutability. Immutability, I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y, immutability. We'll go through all these. First of all, and again, this is, I want us to know and understand this because we can have great confidence in the God who is in these areas. Number one, God's aseity. Basically, he is self-existent. He is the source of all life. To use other jargon, he is the uncreated one, the only uncreated one, the uncaused one. He has no prerequisite. There is no before. He needs nothing. He needs no one. But conversely, we need him and we can depend upon him for all things, namely life. If we know his name, we'll talk about that here in a second, we will know that he is a self-existent one. He is the one from whom all life comes. God alone is uncreated and self-existent. He is before all things, and he is the one upon which all else owes its existence. We could talk about rocks and trees, but for the purposes of this morning, the focus is primarily life. Those who have breath. But God exists without cause, without prerequisite, without prior. He is God before creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the beginning was there, he was already before the beginning. And as we start to think about God and time, your mind starts to unravel because there's no before. I mean, there is, but there isn't. Time didn't exist before creation. Colossians 1:17, the beginning part of it says, he is before all things. He is both above in superiority and prior to, in time, all things. And John 1:1 clearly states, before the creation of the world, the Word already was. The Word who is the Son already existed before God created all things. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. If you read through the scriptures, you will come to Exodus 3 while still in the throes of probably a lot of the stories you're very familiar with. Exodus 3 is the story of the burning bush. God calls Moses to go from the wilderness and tending flocks, to go and tend the flock of his people. Moses has this interaction. It says, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses is very disconcerted by this. He's very taken aback by this, and he begins to interact with God. And God, among other things, he says to him, he says, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing of milk and honey, a place of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Now, he says, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Here we see the reality that God hears the cries of his people. But verse 10 is where it starts to get personal for Moses, and he said, the Lord says, now I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. This is where Moses has some concerns. Initially, he asks the question, verse 13, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. This is his first objection, really. He says, and I will say to you, and he says, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Who is sending me? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God therefore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Quoting here. Here the revelation of the name Yahweh is first given in its first person form, which is Ayah. Later vocalized by the medieval Masoretes, and also understood by translators of the Septuagint as the simple imperfect tense of the verb to be. And if you know your be verbs, am, is, are, was, were, that's why you get I am as an expression of this name. The name should thus be understood as referring to Yahweh's being, as the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and all history. All that is, all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs. He wasn't just saying, I am, that's my name. He's saying, I am before all things. The creator and sustainer, the uncaused one. This is who is sending you. The name, Yahweh, is the name of the triune God. It is the name appropriate to speak of each of the persons. And I say that, there's many examples, but very simply, when Jesus, in his discourse with the Jews, in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was doing there. The Son claimed for himself the divine name. That is something that no mere man can do, and they're right. But no mere man did that. Every created thing that has life receives that life from God, who both gives and sustains life. God is the uncaused giver of life. He is the one from whom all life springs. And that means, again, that everything that comes into being, or that has come into being, came into being through him. He gives life to all that lives. Everything that draws breath draws that breath because God gives that life. To men. Nehemiah 9:6. This is where the name of the Lord is used. It says, you alone are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth with all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Nehemiah said what John said in John 1:3. It said, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things get their existence from God. He gives life. Now again, think about it this way, though. The giving of life is not like giving a Christmas present and then it's given and it's unwrapped and that's all the giving. Or like giving a meal where you serve it and then it's done. Think of God's giving life as the turning on of a water faucet. It keeps flowing. He doesn't just give and stop. There is the continuing giving of us life. Colossians 1:17 says that in him, that is Christ, all things hold together. And Hebrews 1:3 says that he does that by the word of his power. He sustains life. If he stopped, it's not like things would break. There'd be nothing left. Things would be uncreated. Imagine this, as we have just celebrated Christmas. The incarnation, people talk about the baby in the manger holding the world together. The embryonic, day one, minute one. Son of God incarnate in the womb of a young girl was holding the world and all things together by the word of his power. As he was, as he gave up his breath on the cross, he held together all life. He gives and sustains life. In a practical sense, when we think about life and how things can come at us unawares, in the grand plan and perspective of the scriptures, there is no such thing in life as an unplanned pregnancy. God intended for that life to be. Mom and dad may not have planned it. Unmarried couple may not have planned it in their sin, of course. But there is no such thing as unplanned pregnancy. The perpetuation of life is all in the hands of God. He opens and closes the womb. That is why Solomon said in Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, the blessings of children as they grow up can defend you in the gate, of course. But children are a gift. It is God who gives life. And furthermore, this remembering that God is the one who is self-existent. He has promised that all who trust in him will enjoy everlasting life with him. Now, as humans, all humans will live, will have eternally, will exist for the rest of eternity. The question is not, will humans continue to exist? It's what state will that existence be? The Bible talks about paradise, blessing with God as eternal life, and then existence away from the blessing of God as condemnation, torment. But the continuation of that existence isn't the question. It's the status or the quality of that existence. Close to God in his goodness and mercy and joy and gladness, or away from his goodness and only receiving everlasting condemnation. God gives life to the dead. He gives life to those who call on him. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. It's God's plan, his good plan. The message of the gospel is preached so the man can hear and believe. And that is God's gracious kindness, that he gives us eternal life. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are secure in the hand of God, and when by faith we are born again. By faith we receive the forgiveness of sins. So, what's the big takeaway of thinking about the self-existence of God? Here's one. The fact that you are all breathing right now, and have been breathing for the duration of this sermon, is continuing evidence of God's life-giving power, from which you should derive increasing confidence in God's promise to give and sustain eternal life to those who trust in him. Every breath is a gift from God. Your continuing life is a present reminder of God's life-giving goodness and plan. Also, knowing that God is the source of all life, the giver of all life, and all of our experiences of life have been polluted by sin, it ought to be easier to grasp and more desirable to grasp the idea that truly a day in his presence is greater than thousands outside. That closeness to God in life cannot even be measured by anything that compares to it. Furthermore, since it is true that God gives and sustains life by the word of his power, we know this. In the grand macro sense, if he didn't, the universe wouldn't even just be gone. There'd be nothing. But if that's true, and it is, we can have absolute trust in him that he will care for us and our needs in this life, preserving us until the time in which he calls us to close our eyes in death. In the time and the manner that he does so, we can trust him. So, remembering God's reality as the source of all life should greatly encourage you and remind you to give praise and trust in the God who gives life. Secondly, God's omnipotence speaks of God's power. He is implacably powerful. In other words, no one can stay him, no one can thwart him, no one can tell him or stop his hand. He can do whatever he pleases, and he delights, furthermore, in powerfully defending and caring for those who trust in him. God's omnipotence is a basic, fundamental theological truth that ought to give great energy to our trust in him. And the more we see this and know his power, we can grasp and begin to know and understand the God who is all-powerful. In Genesis 1, we obviously have the creation of the world. My favorite, and I'm not alone, lines in the creation story is Genesis 1:16 at the end of this verse, and it says, "And he created the stars also." I love that. I enjoy looking at the stars. One of my favorite times of doing that was from the wilderness in Kenya, when we were away from, we were a long ways away from any city. A dark, dark night. And it was a beautiful, clear night. Now, when we talk about, just as a fun little example, that God created the stars, this should be, we think about the bigness and the power of God. Think about this. Our church here is about 40 by, I think, 80 feet. 3,200 square feet. It's a pretty good-sized building. We can understand and wrap our minds around 3,200 square feet. Or 2,500 square feet. That makes sense to us, right? We think about things like the size of the state of Minnesota. We have to go from feet to miles. And from maybe even miles to square miles. 86,943 square miles. Okay, that's a little bigger than 3,200 square feet. But okay, I can kind of grasp that idea because I've been to Albert Lea and I've been to Duluth and Thief River Falls and I've kind of been to these places. I kind of know, I get how big Minnesota is. The lower 48 states, the United States, if you talk about square miles, which is a ridiculous thing to do, 3.1 million square miles. Okay, that I can't comprehend. Okay, so it's 2,700 miles from farthest point to farthest point, which takes you, I think, I looked it up, I don't know, a couple, however many hours, I should have wrote it down. You can put that into hours of driving 60 miles an hour. You can get there in a couple days. That's straight driving. Driving a couple days at 60 miles an hour. Or maybe a little faster if you go a little faster. But okay, that I can get because now I'm not dealing with like distance. I'm dealing with time, right? How many, I think it's like 45 hours, something to that effect. Okay. Well, then you start to deal with things like the size of the earth. And you deal with miles and you deal with, you can't, again, deal with distance top to bottom. You got to deal with distance through. The earth is 7,900 miles in diameter. Which, again, if we're just comparing numbers, is almost four times, three and a half times the distance from longest point in the United States. Well, but then if we talk about the one star that we know of, the sun is, again, not square miles, that'd be a ridiculous number, 865 miles through the center of the sun, the diameter. Again, just to use that as an example, you have to take 109 Earths and you could go around like do a belt around the sun. That's how big we're talking. That's the star that we have in our universe. The light to govern the heavens. Now, one thing, because we're talking about this greater creation, I believe it takes something like 7 minutes for light to get from the sun to Earth. School teachers will give me the exact number. Was that eight minutes? 8 minutes. Thanks, Warren. It takes 14 and a half seconds for the light to travel around the surface of the sun. It was going to go from one circuit, 14 and a half seconds. Now, that doesn't seem like a very long time. For light to go around the sun, that's a long time. That's our one star. It's a pretty small star. The biggest star that we know of, at least to my understanding, is the star Canis Majoris. It's not miles away from our solar system. It's light years, 3,900 light years. So not seconds of light traveling, but years of light traveling, 3,900 of those to get to this large star, which itself is 1,400 times larger than the sun and 300,000 times brighter than the sun. Its diameter is 1,228,300,000 miles. I didn't do a 60 mile an hour thing for that. I didn't even try to do that one. But it is, I mean, we're thinking, and also the light that goes around, to go around the circumference of that star takes about 6 hours. This is a massive, massive star. Our all-powerful God created innumerable numbers of these kinds of celestial bodies. That's our powerful God. He made the stars also. And his power is continually on display. That's like a macro, like, big picture. But when you look about, like, at a microscope and a scalpel level, his power is continually on display as he's sovereign over the plans and the schemes of men. The Bible repeatedly shows that it is God who orchestrates and brings about his plan, even though men have their schemes and their desires. God is sovereign in history. He sets up kings and humbles kings. Again, as I referenced in the introduction, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can question back to God impetuously by saying, "What do you do?" No, we can't do that. No one can even begin to ask that question. He is sovereign as it relates to the purpose of an accomplishment of salvation for his own. Again, we know this, we treasure this, that it was God who was at work to bring about all the things so that the Son would be put to death and seen as the Passover Lamb who would actually have his blood shed for the salvation and life of the people. He was the firstborn who was not spared as Isaac was. And we know, as is often quoted and remembered in times of trials, but it, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's sovereignly powerful over the tectonic movements in history, but he's also powerful over the hearts of men. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God can harden the hearts of men. He can change and open the hearts of men. God is sovereign. And he's powerful over death and the grave. So that those who believe in him have no fear of death. This should encourage us because God has taken that most dominant force in our human existence, that is death, and shown he is powerful over that by raising Christ Jesus from the grave. Because of this, we are to have hope and confidence when faced with our own death or the death of those we love. That he is the resurrection and the life. And everyone who lives and believes in him will never die, never go into this abyss or oblivion. So our knowledge of God's power is that he is powerful over all things. Whatever problem, whatever hurdle, whatever issue, it doesn't compare to the difficulty, humanly speaking, of creating a star. Or of having all kinds of historical things happen so that Jesus Christ dies outside of Jerusalem under the direction of Pontius Pilate. We can again, know the God's power, but see how he's powerful in the big and the small things. And that ought to help us to remember and give praise to our magnificent and powerful God. Thirdly, his immutability. Immutability. Simply, God does not change. He is the only one who has never changed. Holy angels came into being and they will never change from that point. God has always, always, always been and always will be. He never changes. He is not capable or susceptible to change. And it is God's faithfulness. In other words, him not changing from what he said that he will do, his faithfulness is one of the most praised things about God in the Old Testament, particularly. He promised to do this and he will do it. God's unchanging nature is an expression of his eternality. He cannot change for better or for worse. He will always and forever be the same perfect God. Psalm 102, even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This is, again, an expression of God's eternality, that he's always the same. He cannot change. He has nothing to improve. And because he does not change, he will always continue to be pure and righteous and holy and good. James 1:17, every good thing given and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He will always be good and perfect and true and holy. His unchanging nature means that he cannot tell a lie and that he's always going to keep his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said and he will do it. Numbers 23:19. Now some say, but doesn't God repent? Like, you know, when Jonah went to Nineveh, God said his judgment upon Nineveh was, you're going to be overthrown. But if they repent, they will be in line with what he's commanded, so he will not overthrow them. It's not that God changed his mind. Men got in line with God's commands. He didn't go to plan B. Men said, oh, plan A is better. Let's go there. That's the summary there. We should constantly praise God because of his unchanging nature, which is expressed towards us in his faithfulness to keep his promises. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How comforting is that God does not change. He doesn't keep his promises when I'm a good boy and then take him away when I'm a bad boy. He does not change. God's faithfulness, his unchanging nature, is one thing that we ought to think about and that should cause us to give glory to God, because though we change and we age, and our children age way too fast, he does not change. So, thinking about this, as we're thinking about looking to God and trying to have our minds oriented better for a 2024 that knows our God, We can ask the question that Jesus asks of the sisters when Lazarus died. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is the giver of life? Do you believe that God doesn't change? Do you believe that God is powerful over all things? And that he works good for those who love him? And his good is better than my good. Always better than my good. So we As we come to know the things that God has done, his creation, his giving of life, his providing for all of our needs. The fact that he keeps his word, he's kept his word. We can come to know and come to not just know about God, but know the God who is unchanging, who is life-giving, who is all-powerful, and who I can look to and rely upon. Not that I brag to people, not you brag to people about your knowledge of God, but you, if you were to boast, you boast that you know him. That he is a God who loves to exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And we can rely upon him and look to him and run to him. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, it is an impossible feat to fully grasp all who you are and all that you have said and done. Lord, we strive to do what we can to know what you have said and done, that we might know you and experience life with you. Lord, help us to strive to know you, and that we might rest with contentment in all of life, because we serve and we know a God who gives life, who's sovereign over life. We serve a God who never changes, who will be faithful tomorrow as you were faithful yesterday. And that we serve and know a God who's powerful over and in all things and can be trusted to do that which is good for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him.